King David pondered a question in one of his Psalms. And it was kind of interesting because in Facebook, there was another church member that happened to post this scripture this week. And so I was thinking, that must be an extra confirmation that this is something that we need to focus on and hear about. So David, who was a shepherd, would sit out nights and look at the big sky. And at that time, they thought they were just little dots of light, didn't really understand that it's a universe that goes on forever and ever, it seems. And David posed the question, what is man that you are mindful of him? David knew that God was there, God was listening, and he was trying to take the perspective of God. And he's saying, God, what do you see when you look at man, or that you created mankind? What is it that you created? And he goes on and he says, and the Son of Man, that you visit him, for you made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you put all things under his feet. And so in the corner there I have a picture of a man who's climbing up to the mountaintop because he wants to get some wisdom from a wise man that's sitting up there. And yes, that wise man looks a lot like me. And again, in the picture, the caption is not very clear in the handout, but it says, I know things Google doesn't know. And so when we think of it, and again, I don't know at the feast if many people got a chance to sit out and see that giant full moon that starts the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's just an awesome opportunity to look out and realize how small we are. We're, planet Earth is like a speck in the universe. And we on planet Earth are just a speck as an individual person. And although, the Earth goes on for, thousands or millions of years, even billions of years, science figures it's about 4.5 billion years old, our lives are temporary. We have our 70, maybe 70 years, and maybe even longer. I think the average life expectancy now is around age 78, which is incredible. I remember when they created old age security in Canada, they set the target date at age 65 before you could claim anything because they figured most people would be dead before that. And now we've gone so much beyond that. So Earth is a speck of dust. We're tiny and temporary existence on that speck. And so we have the benefit in the Church of God International that they prepared what they call the Systematic Theology Project. It's part of our statement of beliefs, and it gives a little more detail. And the interesting thing, as I started to explore this message, was realizing how many different doctrines of the church are impacted when you start talking about what is man. And so all these little circles and stuff will be identified in the handout, and each letter of the alphabet there shows up as we're going to be discussing this topic. So one day I was thinking it'd be cool to have a big board and maybe have one of the kids able to circle stuff as we're doing stuff during the message. But for the purpose of today, we'll start out with a doctrinal statement from the church that answers the question, what is man? And it says the greatest truth of the Bible, that's a pretty awesome way to start, the greatest truth of the Bible is that God is reproducing himself through mankind. Often when you're writing a book, you always keep the exciting conclusion to the end. In this definition, it's right there at the beginning. Greatest truth is God is reproducing himself through mankind. And if you ask the average person on the street, do they know that? And they would probably say no. That they didn't realize that. They thought, I might become a spirit being, but I don't know if that means being an angel or exactly what it means. But in the Church of God, we have the understanding that God is reproducing himself. It's kind of interesting. Years ago, I was going through the Catholic Catechism of the Catholic Church. And there's a statement in there that, when I was reading it, kind of blew my mind. It was a quote from one of the church fathers, but he talked about how, you know, God became man so that man can become God. And so even in the Catholic Church, though they might not necessarily recognize it, there is a quote that indicates that the destiny of mankind is to become part of God's family. Goes on, hence our definition here. It says, hence humanity's goal and purpose for existence. And again, that's why you climb up a mountain to talk to a wise man. You know, what is it that, you know, God wants of me? What does he expect of me? What's my purpose in life? And these are things that you sometimes will ponder when you're alone, looking up at a big sky, or I love to do it looking out at water that you can't see, water that you can't see to the other end of. And so, when I think of a feast, I love oceans, so the Gulf of Mexico or Atlantic Ocean. But I know that, you know, even Lake Ontario, I'd often, you know, years ago, ride my bicycle down to the lake. I was only a mile or two away, so it wasn't very far. And look out at this, you know, waterfront. And again, now it's all filled up with windmills that have a blinking light on them. So it's not quite the same view that I had before. But this idea that our goal and purpose for existence is to enter God's family, become literal sons of God. Human beings are physical beings with no inherent immortality. And again, if you ask the average person on the street about that, they would say, hold on, we all have immortal souls, don't you know that? And we'll talk about that at the bottom of the page here. This idea of an immortal soul is something that comes out of philosophy. Some of the Greek philosophers and others have, you know, come up with this idea. And when we look into a mirror, you know, and we see our reflection, and we can talk to ourselves. It's an interesting characteristic of human beings having an awareness of ourselves. And even if we're not looking in the mirror, we can think, and we can realize, here I am, I'm thinking to reason with myself. I'm trying to reason or figure something out. It's a pretty awesome capability that it doesn't exist in the rest of the animal kingdom. I think with animals, if you put a mirror up, they'll often, you know, want to attack it. They don't realize that that's their own reflection. The idea of self-awareness is not the same in the animal kingdom. So human beings are physical beings with no inherent immortality. And so when you're at a funeral and you're looking at a body that's in a casket, the truth about that, science understands, is that there's no brain activity, there's no, you know, the heart's not beating anymore. That's a dead body. That's a person that there's no conscious thing happening with them. That physical reality that science understands is what we understand as well. Human beings have no inherent immortality, but they can receive eternal life as a free gift from God. Man was created by God to be holy flesh and blood, yet in God's image with a spiritual component. So, the idea of flesh and blood, we can pinch ourselves and realize that we're made up of meat. The idea of, what is man? Well, man is made up physically, but we do have some awareness, and it talks about that coming up here. We're flesh and blood, yet in God's image, and with a spiritual component, the spirit in man, included in his brain, which together compose the human mind. And so I remember in high school, you know, studying this idea of what makes man different than animals, because, you know, we're both physical and we both have brains, and then they start talking about, you know, is it the size of the brain that's important? And they talk about how whales have, you know, great big brains compared to us, and so it's not the size that makes a difference. And what we understand from Scripture is that the spirit in man is what makes a difference. So we have a physical body, but mankind has a spiritual component as well. That's called the spirit in man. Going on, it says, the spirit of man is included in the brain, which together compose the human mind. And so I remember even in high school, they would talk about, you know, some of these differences between us and animals. So, for example, things like the idea of funeral ceremonies and things like that, that's something that is part of what man does, where animals, if someone, you know, if another animal dies, they don't give it any consideration. It's just part of, you know, part of their life cycle, and so it's not something that they think about in the same way that we can and we do. The idea of creating art, appreciating beauty, is something that is unique to man. That we have these paintings and sculptures and music, appreciating music. So many things that are unique to the human mind, and that's part of what we get at with this idea of the spirit in man being combined with our physical brain, and it imparts in us capabilities that animals never have. And so when science studies the brain of animals and even the brain of men, they can't see what exactly makes us different. And Scripture tells us that it's this component called the spirit in man. Normally, at the bottom part of the first page, I would have a small version of this chart. So I thought I would go ahead and put in one other doctrinal statement having to do with the immortal soul, because the majority of mankind, this is what the majority of mankind believes. And so I think it's important for us to understand, what does the Bible teach about the nature of the soul that's in the part of mankind? And it says here, man neither is nor has an immortal soul. So a very blunt statement. We don't have an immortal soul. There's not something in us that, lives forever. That is us. The traditional concept of an immortal soul, a spiritual entity or substance with fully independent existence and consciousness, which is so fundamental to various religious systems, is a myth. Man is totally mortal, finite, living, breathing creature who has no consciousness, no awareness, and no existence after death. In this regard, humans and animals are alike. The same death befalls them both. The one element that sets man apart from animals is not an immortal soul, but a spiritual essence, a spirit in man, which transforms the human brain into the human mind. Man indeed has the potential for immortality, but this will occur only in the future at the resurrection from the dead, when immortal life will be freely gifted from God through the Holy Spirit. And again, there's a bunch of scriptures that are listed there, talking further about this idea of an immortal soul. So we saw the letter A references all of this stuff at the top here. Talks about the Father and Jesus, the family of God, and this idea of us becoming sons of God. The idea of us having the capability for eternal life. To understand that God's reproducing himself through mankind is absolutely essential for understanding the nature of man. The fact that human beings are made with the potential and destiny for entering God's family as his literal children and thereby actually share his God-level plane of existence is fundamental to our knowledge of who and what we are. So there's a lot of people out there that seek to understand, what is man? Why did God create us? What's he trying to do? Many people will never come to that understanding without coming to this understanding about God is actually reproducing himself. He's trying to create a bigger family. He has a plan to do it, and he's working on that plan now. The next part, which is labeled with letter B, has one of the things that I really love in any kind of a write-up, and that's a definition. so often, you know, we might have a murky understanding of something, but when we have a crisp definition, then we can better understand exactly where we're going. So it says here that man was created as a physical being, a living soul. The English word soul is translated from the Hebrew word nephesh, and simply means a living creature, a living, breathing creature. So that's what a nephesh is, a soul. So a soul isn't something that's immortal, it's something that is a living creature, a physical thing. The same word is used in reference to all breath-bearing life, which is a good definition of nephesh, animal as well as human life. So when the Bible talks about souls, it's not talking about something that's unique to humans, it's talking about all animals are souls. And again, it gives an example here at the bottom of the paragraph where it says, note, a legitimate literal translation of Genesis 1:20, let the waters swarm with a swarm of living souls. So fish are called souls as well. And so the idea of soul being, you know, unique to man, again, I think the idea that people have has to do with, you know, when I look in a mirror and I'm talking with myself, you know, it's kind of my body talking to my soul that's there. My soul is talking back to me. And again, scripture doesn't support that idea. It's an interesting thing that philosophers might come up with as they're trying to figure out what mankind is, but we have the benefit of God's revealed knowledge, scripture, that can help us with some of these. The Greek equivalent of nephesh for soul is psuche, which also literally means breath. So again, I think in Ecclesiastes, often this idea of being temporary is referred to as breath. Vanity of vanity is like talking about breath. It's something that is expelled and then it's gone. Thus, the biblical soul is just the physical life of man and beast alike. Solomon makes the point clear. For man's fate is a beast's fate. One fate befalls them both. As the one dies, so the other dies. The same breath is in them all. So again, a very clear statement of scripture saying that, you know, we're humans are pretty much physical, the same as animals are. Except for that spirit in man that we'll be talking about in a minute. Continuing on, it says, interestingly enough, nephesh is used also to represent dead bodies, dead nepheshes, or dead souls. The biblical soul, then, can simply become the body. And when it dies all over. Thus, man is a living soul that lives and dies, as does any animal soul. Therefore, man neither has or is an immortal soul. And again, looking at our list of doctrines here, down at the bottom, it's a whole bunch of traditional doctrines that are what we believe not true. So the idea of the immortal soul, where C is listed, we saw on the first page, we have a doctrinal statement that says that mankind is not an immortal soul. That's not a correct doctrine. Going on, Ezekiel twice states that the soul that sins, it shall die. Hold on, if it's immortal, then it can't die. But scripture in Ezekiel twice says that souls die. Jesus proclaimed that both the body and the soul can be destroyed in hell. That's in Matthew 10. John agreed, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Paul concurred, the wages of sin is death, not eternal life. In Psalm 146:4, we read that when man's breath goes forth, he returns to the earth. In the very day his thoughts perish. Solomon wrote, the dead know not anything. That's in Ecclesiastes 9:5. Clearly then, when a human being dies, he is indeed mentally as well as physically dead, wholly unconscious, unaware, unknowing. I find that if, you know, if I'm at a funeral and every once in a while someone will think that, oh, Jim reads his Bible a lot, he goes to church a lot, maybe I'll ask him, you know, what's going on with this person that's in the casket? One of the things that you can say is that, you know, I believe the same as science believes. Right now, They have no knowledge or awareness of anything. But they didn't get wafted up to heaven and they're not looking down on us. But we do understand that there is a resurrection. There is going to be an opportunity in the future for them to have life again. Continuing on, the example confirms this. It says about David, that here is a man after God's own heart. David was someone special to God. But it goes on and says, Acts 13:22, that the eternal King of Israel, Peter states, David is both dead and buried, and is not ascended to the heavens. So for people to think that the instant you die, you're wafted up to heaven if you're a good person, King David, a man after God's own heart, is not in heaven. And so the understanding about our physical bodies, what we are physically, is pretty clear in Scripture. At the bottom of the page, I was pondering whether to use the same diagram 6 or 7 times and just keep adding pieces to it to answer the question, what is man? We understand there's places in Scripture that refers to man as being body and spirit and soul. So by having good definitions, we understand exactly what each of those mean. The Scripture also talks about man having a heart and a mind. And so there's other ways that Scripture defines us. But one of the things that we'll be coming into soon is this idea of the spirit in man. So again, we have the word spirit that is listed there. So the spirit in man is part of what makes up our existence, but we also have the understanding that God adds His Holy Spirit to the spirit in man, and that will complete us. Thank you. So continuing, it says, although man and animals have identical mortal souls, man has been created superior to animals in a number of important aspects. So again, this is answering that question I asked earlier, what makes us different from animals? And even, in science class, that's a subject that they focus on too. And it goes on and says that we're different in important aspects. First, God shows that man is made in his own image and likeness, and therefore carries the general appearance of God, unlike animals that are simply made after their kind. In addition, God has given the spirit in man to humans. The spirit in man, so here we have a definition again, spirit in man, a non-physical component which God designed to combine with the human brain to form the human mind. It's a primary factor that distinguishes man from animals, elevating man's mental capacity from the wholly physical to spiritual. The spirit in man imparts godlike abilities and capabilities. This affords man to experience a likeness of God in his mental, emotional, and spiritual dimensions. However, man is presently limited to the physical dimension, while God lives and moves in the spiritual dimension. Man is physical and mortal. But through the Spirit, man has the potential of moving into the God-plane level of existence and becoming spiritual and ultimately immortal. The Spirit in man, then, is that essence which imparts the power of the human mind to physical brain tissue. It's the means by which man exercises his promised dominion over all other creatures. So again, that's identified in part D, which is here on the diagram. And again, it makes reference to this area here, where it talks about mankind and the spirit in man. So again, the area we're talking about now is this idea of a spirit in man that is part of what is man. There's a physical component, and there's a spiritual component. Continuing on, The spirit in man is not an immortal soul. It has absolutely no consciousness apart from the brain. I find this is interesting. You know, as people ponder different questions, that they pour through scripture to try to understand, you know, exactly how is mankind made up. And so the idea of, you know, okay, are you just saying that, you know, we're not an immortal soul to be different from the philosophers, but really the spirit in man is exactly the same thing? And the point being made here is, no, it's not exactly the same thing. Let's see how it's different. The spirit in man is not an immortal soul. It has absolutely no consciousness apart from the brain. So interestingly, the spirit in man is something that links to our brain, and if it, you know, when we die and it becomes separate from the brain, it doesn't, you know, go on living and being a separate person. It's not like an immortal soul. The example of what it's like is shown in the bottom corner. We'll read down to there in a second, but they use the example of, it's kind of like a cassette tape. So it imparts in you the ability to you'll be able to think differently than animals do. So it imparts godlike power to you as far as being able to be aware of yourself, be able to think about beauty and creativity and these kinds of things that animals can't. But it's also a recording mechanism that is spoke of in Scripture. And again, I was trying to decide who to pick on in this sermon, and I ended up putting Ernie's name on that cassette tape. And again, there's a reference at death that, you know, the body goes to the ground, to the dust, but the spirit in man returns to God. And so it's like a cassette tape that has everything about your life is recorded there, and that's how God is able to resurrect us, to give us a spiritual body. Again, he has to take that tape, put it in a spiritual body that has a spiritual brain, because apart from our physical body, the spirit in man is, you know, it doesn't do anything. It doesn't have any consciousness of its own. So to continue on, Paul asks, what human being can understand the thoughts of a man except by means of the spirit of man which is in him? This simply states that self-consciousness, the awareness of thoughts, not just the thoughts themselves, are generated by the spirit in man. So when you're looking in the mirror and you're looking back at yourself, you know, the ability to even, you know, ponder, you know, what is it that guy that I'm looking at the mirror, what is it, how is it that he's even able to think? Or what is it that he's thinking? You know, those kind of questions that can be mind-boggling are something that's part of our awareness. Where animals don't think about that stuff. They have, you know, specific instincts and triggers that's what they're following. The spirit in man is not the man, but rather a spiritual essence, which provides a man with an utterly unique characteristic of self-awareness and mind actualization, thus lifting him far above mere animals. Zechariah shows that the eternal God of Israel formed the spirit of man within him. No mortal soul here, the spirit of man, the him, are separate entities. So man and the spirit within him are separate. It does not say that man is a spirit, but rather his spirit is located in the man. If we're not careful, we can quickly begin to think that the spirit in man possesses conscious sensation, thought, awareness, independence of the brain. This is wholly wrong. The spirit in man of itself cannot sense, cannot think, cannot reason, cannot know. I remember, you know, as a teenager, asking ministers questions about the subject, and one of the ways that they might talk about it is, well, let's use the example of someone that's born blind. Is that because they have a faulty spirit in man in them? It's a spiritual essence. No, the spirit isn't going to be faulty, but the body might have issues with blindness or deafness or any of these things. And so the spirit in man is only going to record what the body is able to allow it to do. So this idea that the spirit possesses conscious sensation, well, no, it doesn't. Otherwise, people wouldn't be blind. The spirit would allow them to be able to see. The spirit is limited by the body, the brain that it's put in with. So the spirit of itself cannot sense, think, reason, cannot know. The brain performs these tasks, but to engender the exquisite qualities that constitute the human mind, the spirit in man must be added within the man. It was interesting, maybe a year ago in that time frame, I was contacted by a man in Texas, and he had some teenagers that were getting into university, and in their classes they were talking about the difference between man and animals, and he talked about I've called Van Stinson and Bill Watson, and I've called the United Church of God. I've talked to people all over because these kids are coming and asking me these questions about what is man and how is a man put together, the difference between the spirit and man. And again, it was a little interesting because he was mainly hung up on the idea that the spirit has to be added, and so the idea of what's a man going to be like if he doesn't have the spirit in man in him. And the answer to that is dead, because there is no separating that we do. The only time that the spirit is taken away from the human brain is upon death. And so I was able to concur with him. Yep, that the idea that separating them doesn't make sense, because sometimes the other people would talk about if it was able to be separated. So for a period of time, I was getting praised like crazy that, well, at least I would acknowledge that some of these things that he was talking about. But eventually he was able to answer the questions that the teenagers had of him, and we kind of dropped out of contact after that. But it was an example to me of how, people that want, people in this case, teenagers, as they go to school and they're encountering all the ideas that science might have or religion might have, and the idea of the immortal soul, that this is actually something that people can have questions about and can want answers to. And the comfort as a teenager that I always loved about the Church of God is that so many times before I had ever come up with the questions, I was reading about what the answers to those questions were. So it's a great comfort to have an understanding of what Scripture says on a subject to be able to address any time that other people have questions. So to continue on, it talks about the spirit's not an immortal soul, and Zechariah talks about it's something within man, so it's separate from the brain, the spirit in man, but it is part of our brain. It's part of what makes up what man is. What is man that you consider him? Continuing on, at the bottom paragraph, it talks about this concept of a blank tape, that the spirit in man is like a blank recording. And again, in my generation, it was a cassette tape was the main recording. I could use examples now of DVDs, but even that's become passé now. You hardly ever, when you buy a new laptop, you don't have a DVD recorder anymore. For a number of years, that was there. And now it's, I guess the recording mechanism would be a memory stick. Anyhow, the spirit in man is, can be likened to a recorder, not able to generate the information. The recorder houses all the mechanics required for the particular operation. Likewise, the human brain has all the necessary structures and circuits, mechanics, for its manifold responsibilities. What does the brain do? It has sensation, it has memory, emotion, creativity. And just as the player produces nothing without a disc running through it, so the human brain is severely limited without the spirit of man being joined to it. The disc imparts the capacity of audio reproduction to the player recorder, and it records and stores the magnetic imprint. So, continuing on in the next paragraph, it talks about a death. The spirit in man tape is complete. It contains at that time the incredibly detailed record of every nuance of life thought, personality, attitude, character, which make up one exactly to the singular level he was. So the spirit in man records exactly who we are, our personality, our experiences, our thoughts. All of that's recorded for God's purpose and goes to God upon our death. The idea of the filing of these recordings, Solomon alludes to this filing of the spirit in man, as well as to the mortality of man in Ecclesiastes 12:7, where he says that death shall the dust, we are dust and we'll return to the dust. And the spirit, which is the spirit in man component, shall return to God who gave it. So the idea that while we're alive, it's together. It's part of what makes up man. But upon death, the spirit in man is separate. The physical and the spiritual components are separate. In order to reconstitute a specific person's consciousness, the spirit in man must be reinserted into a brain. Again, the spirit that has no consciousness of itself, it has to be put into a brain, and therefore a reconstituted brain and body, whether spiritual or physical, are necessary for this reactivation. And so we understand that in the first resurrection, we'll be resurrected as spirit beings. And so the spirit in man that makes up us will be put into a spiritual body that is resurrected. We also understand that there's a future resurrection for those that have not had a chance to know God, and that'll be a physical resurrection. The spirit in man will be put into a physical body for those people. So again, interestingly, the topic of resurrections comes into play when we're talking about what is man. So once again, talks about how man was created physical, mortal, and limited, so God could work with and prepare him for his ultimate destiny. God's moral character is self-determined by his free choice. If man is to be like him and share eternity on his level, man must also be free to make his own decisions and thus build our own character. Physical life provides an arena for man to learn the object lessons necessary to become like God in character. And there's a whole bunch of scriptures listed that demonstrate that. This idea that mankind has to have free choice because God has free choice. And part of us, developing God-like character through our life comes into play there. But it goes on and talks about something that to some people is a scary thought. And that's letter number E in this in the diagram, where it says, if man, given every conceivable opportunity over a protracted period of time, here we have our whole life, becomes set in the kind of moral character which would poison him and his environment, God in his infinite mercy and wisdom would not endow that man with eternal life and with unlimited potential as an immortal spirit being. So why is it that everybody gets eternal life? The reason is because not everyone is in line with God's way of life, with God's values. And God doesn't want somebody to be brought up in the kingdom of God who is filled with hate, who isn't going to enjoy that kind of existence. Their values and God's values are totally different. And so it makes sense that God is not going to grant that person eternal life, because the person would be miserable in an eternal life with, you know, all these God beings, all these spirit beings, part of the family of God, and their values being totally separate from that. And so, so again, letter E comes into place here where it's talking about virtues and vices and the idea of, you know, growing in character. The Bible states, when God created man, he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Man was not created with an evil nature. And again, if you ask an average religious person on the street, you know, was man born good or was he born evil? Most are going to say something like, oh, man was born good. And inside there's an inner good that's always there. And so when we look at how that plays out in society, you know, we find people saying, well, you know, let people out of prison. You know, they're inward, they're good, and that'll be, you know, it's good for them to be, you know, let free. And we go, yikes. Because what we understand from scripture, and again, we'll have some scriptures listed here, is that mankind is actually born neutral. So we're not good and we're not evil, but we do have influences on us. So to continue, neither was man created with righteous, holy character of God. So he wasn't born to be evil, but he wasn't born to have God's character either. Because that's impossible to create instantaneously. Character is something you have to build, and you build that through doing things, just to demonstrate character. It's not just a quality that God can snap his fingers and zap into someone's head. One might say, man was created morally neutral, so he could develop moral character through experiencing life. There's some scriptures to support that. Although it's a free moral agent with a full capacity to make his own decisions, man is subject to influences. As part of the human learning process, God allowed Satan, the ultimate source of evil, to influence man for this period of history. Much of what can be called the natural mind, the mind adverse to God's mind, is a result of Satan's influences, as well as choices made by man as he lives and experiences life without God's guidance. We don't have God tapping us on the shoulder every time we want to do something bad. God allows us to live a life and to make our own choices. And most often, or very often, man is going to be driven by what we call human nature, which includes things like vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed, all of those characteristics. So very often, man's going to make the wrong choice. And that's because within our nature, we're physical. We have this spirit in man, but that's not pushing us one way or the other. At some point, we have the opportunity to have God's Holy Spirit in us. And that's where this power towards good becomes even stronger within us. So it talks about all humans born neutral, and as Adam upon his creation, unfortunately, Adam chose to follow Satan the devil, and sadly he sinned and became evil and perverted. Otherwise, as we sin, our minds become perverted from their moral neutrality, and instead we too become self-oriented, filled with the vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. Satan's mindset becomes our mindset, oriented in opposition to God's mind. The Bible states that the carnal mind, carnal there, if you know the word chili con carne, the carn part is flesh, or meat. As I was saying, the carnal mind, the mind made up of flesh, is enmity against God. And it's not subject to the law of God. Neither can be. And a man's heart, again, this is from Jeremiah 17:9, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So one way of looking at mankind, you know, can see this tendency towards evil and even wickedness. And again, we don't have to look very far to see that in society today, where everything from
Right.
You know, warfare and the abuse and oppression of people. So you see that, you know, if there's an opportunity to steal from someone, you know, people are going to take it. They don't care what the result is. They just want what to help themselves. We look at wars that have broken out, and we'll talk about war coming up. But there's all of these negative things, negative influences on us that when we look at society, everything from people selling drugs. We talked in the prayer session today about human trafficking. You know, the idea that you would take another human being and provide them such abuse, and you don't care because it's money in your pocket. It's a horrible quality that exists in some people, but not all people. Again, the idea of that level of evil or wickedness, everybody starts out neutral. And some people learn values, and so that kind of stuff is abhorrent to them. And that's the hope, is that with our physical life, that we'll have opportunities to learn God's ways and to see the benefits in following God's ways instead of man's ways. It goes on here and says, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. This indicates that Satan's influence is enormous. That's letter F, talks about Satan and his demons, the influence that they have on us. And again, that's why I wanted to do this subject, because I heard this study that they were doing on spiritual warfare. So I wanted to review what exactly is man and how exactly does this spiritual warfare work. And hopefully in a number of weeks or months, I might be able to do a message on that that builds on what we know about mankind and explains what Scripture tells us about this invisible world that we often have no or little visibility to. The only antidote to Satan's influence. I'd like to know the answer to that. What is the only antidote to Satan's influence? The remedy required to change the heart of man is God's Holy Spirit. It's impossible for man to obey God in the full spirit of the law without it. And this is precisely what God wants us to learn, that we desperately need God's Holy Spirit in order to have our minds and hearts converted, to have our whole direction of life changed to follow God's ways. And here's where it makes, in the next paragraph, a really key item that we need to understand. The spirit in man of itself is incomplete. Indeed, it elevates man's mental capacity to the spiritual plane, but this, all this does is cause spiritual problems without any spiritual solutions. The existence of the spirit in man clearly demonstrates our burning need for the missing dimension of the Spirit of God. Thus, the reality of the spirit in man becomes the focal point of all human life. And it's in the arena of human survival that the spirit in man takes on monumental significance, because the mere existence of the spiritual component unveils the fundamental cause underlying all of man's problems. Why does man have problems? It's not because our physical brain, if we're just like other animals, they seem to live in a pretty good equilibrium. But when you introduce the spirit in man to mankind, all of a sudden we have all these potential spiritual problems that can happen. Everything we could say hatred and lust and the evil that can come into our minds are often driven by spirit. And so going back to sitting on that rock and looking up and, what is man? And why is it you pay attention to us? Well, we have to understand that we have a spiritual component that allows us to think like God thinks. We understand, we're ourselves. We can look at our motives for doing something. And we can say, are these good motives or are these unjust motives? And we can change. So man in himself is incomplete. and because we need God's Holy Spirit. And that is what is something that God promises in his covenant, that he'll pour out his Spirit, and that will allow people to come to know God and to follow his ways. It's interesting, in the bottom corner, there's an example of a Plain Truth magazine. So again, in the Church of God tradition, we have examples where subjects like this were very commonly dealt with. And again, it's a cover story in the Plain Truth, where it's explaining about how man is made up and some of the challenges we have, and what God in his plan ultimately has to complete mankind. Adding the Holy Spirit to the Spirit in man is what will make us complete. And it might take a lifetime for someone to come to that realization that without God's Spirit, we can't do the things to please him. We can't be successful in life. And coming from the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the themes that I often like to speak on is the idea of how awesome man has done. You can look at places like Disneyland, and you go there and everything's beautiful. They have people sweeping up the garbage, and on the surface everything, it looks great. Again, they've gotten a little woke in the last number of years, even there, but the idea that, can man create something that's a paradise, that's really beautiful? And again, you can look at some vacation places, their job is to service all the people that come there. And so for a small period of time, it's peaceful and wonderful. But when you look at human societies and you look at all of the attempts in the past to create paradise, to create a utopia, there's whole areas of study talking about all these different societies that have tried to create utopia. And the problem is, every one of them has failed. You have psychological utopias like B.F. Skinner. He was the guy that talked about conditioning, and he would use rewards and punishments to train rats to press on a lever and they get a food pellet. But he also said, or it might have been one of his students later that made this point, but if you give me if you give me 21 children, I'll give you 7 doctors, 7 lawyers, and 7 brain surgeons, whatever it is you want. And again, his idea is, by using rewards and punishments, he can train anyone to become whatever it is you want. And he created a society. He wrote a book called Walden 2 about this perfect society he was creating, so that people would have these rewards and punishments to create a paradise. And it failed. it's interesting, because just north of Napanee, where I grew up, there was a community that was built on these principles that was called the Dandelion Community. And again, usually young people would go and join up for, and they'd be there for a year or two. And again, they didn't follow God's laws. They followed the rules that were made up by this community, and they would seek to try to make a paradise community. But there was problems. And again, it eventually it came to nothing. Some of the problems included some of the rules, like no idea of marriage. And so it was everyone sexually was intermingling, and again, no possession with children. So the community raises children. It's not that the two parents raise them. And again, it's just not in our human makeup to be that carefree about things. People, people care about their children, and because they care about them, they pour extra effort into raising them. And when you have children being raised in a community, and again, the relative sexual immorality, then it provides reasons for the society to fail. The idea of hard work and things like that. I mean, it was amusing, because in studying the society or this little community they created, they're making up rules, and they would have meetings all the time to discuss what the rules would be. And again, most of the rules were, if you dirty a plate, wash your own plate. They had to make a rule up for that, because in a perfect society, I don't have to do all this work. I just eat what I want to eat, and I play what I want to play, and they had to come up with all these rules. And so the point that I'm getting at is, whatever the society, and again, communism, they had ideas of perfect societies being agricultural societies. And so we have, in Cambodia, a government gets in, and the first thing the leader does is start emptying out the cities and killing all the intelligentsia, because he knows that the real answer to having a perfect society is to be an agricultural-based society. Get rid of the intelligentsia that are going to have all these highfalutin ideas that will wreck things. Of course, they try to farm in the jungle, and it's a giant failure. And again, 2 or 3 million of the 15 million people in the country were killed by this. And at the end, they arrest the leaders, and the leaders are saying, I thought I was doing good for the country. And the idea of, you have to break a few eggs to make an omelet. So yes, some people have to die, but I thought we were doing good. And there were millions of people died, and millions of people were displaced out into the jungle where, they were suffering and dying, doing, things that they were not suited for. So the idea of mankind being able to, sit down and think, and we're going to create a perfect world. What we understand from what we're reading about today and the scriptures that has revealed to us is that these physical problems, or these problems that people are encountering, are not necessarily just physical problems. It's not just about food and water and something to do. These are spiritual problems, and mankind is not suited, especially those secular mankind that trying to make up their own rules to try to make up their own paradise. Every time they fail, and again they keep trying. There's no end in man's attempts to try to do this. We understand that the only way that this is going to be successful is in the kingdom of God, that Jesus Christ can pour out his spirit on man and can give us that extra element, the Holy Spirit, to help us to follow God's ways and to live in a perfect world. And again, scripture talks about the kingdom of God isn't going to be implemented overnight. It's going to take a number of years. Israel will be the city on the hill, and the world will be drawn to Israel to see, what makes you so successful? And they'll want to learn of God's ways. That's when paradise will actually come. So the idea that at the bottom here it says, human beings have spiritual problems, but only physical solutions, and physical solutions cannot solve spiritual problems. This is why the spirit in man must become the focal point of all human knowledge, because it enables us to understand for the first time that all of man's physical difficulties are caused by deep-seated spiritual complications. No amount of physical measures, no matter how intricate or expensive, will ever improve the overall welfare and happiness of the human race. If we ever hope to solve our physical problems and have an abundant, happy world, our spiritual problems must be solved first. The spirit in man is the key to man. The knowledge of it should reorient us. It points us to the proper direction, tells us we must look if we're to ever have a happy, joyful, and peaceful planet. Spiritual solutions are needed to solve spiritual problems. This is one of the fundamental points. If this one fundamental point were understood, humanity would be forced to realize the structure of the entire society, from the government of nations to the behavior of children, needs radical revision before people can finally be joyfully busy with peace and progress. I know when I wrote to Ken and Marie about the spiritual warfare, one of the points I was raising had to do with how much teenagers swear. And I'm told that teenage girls swear a lot more even than teenage boys do. And so I asked the question, is this because they have a demon influence, a spirit of profanity that's causing them to do this, or is it because they live in a society where all their friends are doing it and the peer pressure of that causes them to do it as well? And so the idea of there's pressures on us as human beings is interesting. And again, the point they're making here is everything from governing of nations to the behavior of children needs radical revision before people can finally be joyfully busy with peace and progress. And again, point number G, which has to do with all of these salvation elements that are listed here. Point G says, this is where God's plan of salvation comes in. God first calls us by opening our minds to his truth, leading us to recognize our wretched, sinful state, cut off from God. Then upon our heartfelt repentance and sincere acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Savior, God enables us through baptism and the laying on of hands to receive his Spirit. Again, point number H, which deals with some of the Holy Spirit stuff that's listed up here. Conversion by God's Holy Spirit means a renewing of one's mind, a complete changing of one's attitude and heart. It is the creation of a new man, a new creature in Christ, walking in newness of life. And again, it talks in the next section about through God's Spirit, man can have fellowship and communion with God. It goes on and talks about how God's Holy Spirit bears witness with our human spirit that we are children of God. And this begins to show God's Holy Spirit functions by working through the Spirit in man. So because we have the Spirit in man, we can link with God's Holy Spirit. And then it goes on, thus the spirit of man becomes the focal point of human existence. It's the one essential element differentiating us from animals, and at the same time it's both our link with the divine, it links us to God, and it's the vehicle through which Satan can influence us. Because we have this spirit in man, we have this spiritual element and we have all these spiritual problems that we now then need to overcome. So, continuing on, point number I talks about how, conversely, God shall destroy in the lake of fire any who absolutely refuse to repent and obey him. So by analogy, they'll be spiritually aborted. From this we draw the conclusion that there is no second chance for those that totally reject God and his way after being enlightened. So again, point number I is this area here, talking about the concept of death and the concept of judgment and resurrections. This idea that as humans, as mankind has the ability to choose the free choice, and some will choose to go against God, and those people will be destroyed. That's the justice that God has determined. The next part that's interesting, point number J, talks about the lengthy history of man's existence is mostly negative experience, but it's just one phase of God's plan. It's not the final chapter. So again, at the bottom of the diagram, it talks about how time impacts us. So we have the past, coming up to the present. And the point being made is that the past is mostly negative. You can look at all the death and suffering and murders and horror that's existed in the past. And the idea that this is a perfect planet doesn't enter our minds. In the past, it's been mostly negative experience. It then goes on with point number K to talk about the future. It says the ultimate destiny of man is truly beyond our limited comprehension now. Though God does give us certain hints, God's purpose is to put all things, everything, including the whole universe under man. Not only are human beings promised eternal life, but also the sharing of all that it means to be in the family of God. God's greatest desire is to share everything with us. His only concern is that his sons be prepared in character, attitude, and experience for that fabulous destiny. God did not conclude his spiritual creation in the first 7 days recorded in Genesis. Rather, those chapters record the physical creation of man. God is now working with man spiritually and creating the character in man so that in time he might be born again, but this time into God's kingdom, sharing God's greatness. So again, a couple of references in that paragraph to character. And so I list the idea that in the Church of God tradition, we teach character includes this, three things. Character is knowing what's right. Second, it's choosing what's right. And then doing what's right. Of those three things, God can help us know what's right, and he can help us to do what's right, but we have to choose the choices given to us to follow God's ways. So on the last page, the last paragraph there at the top says, although the ultimate purpose of human life is to be fulfilled at the resurrection, God does not neglect the present physical life. So if I was to put another letter here, I guess I'd put a letter there referencing the present. Here's where we are today. Here's where we are right now, the present. Although the ultimate purpose is fulfilled at the resurrection, we have this idea of the present physical life. Indeed, the fulfillment, abundance, and happiness and success of this human life are an integral part of God's plan. God wants us to be blessed and happy in this life. The entirety of the book of Proverbs is filled with instructions and exhortations explaining how men and women, children, should act in order to achieve the maximum success in their lives. God truly wants all of mankind to prosper, with everyone achieving his or her fullest individual potential in all areas of living, social, economic, intellectual, family, and personal. Jesus stated, "I come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly." The Apostle John gives the additional perspective. Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health. In line with God's most magnificent truth of man's destiny, the Church of God upholds and seeks to promote the dignity and integrity of man in every facet of life. So again, mankind born physical, but God wants us to have a good life, to be focused as well on the kingdom of God, focused in this life in making use of God's Holy Spirit so that we can better draw close to God and to know of his ways and to build that into our character. So the last part of the page, I just thought I wouldn't leave it empty. I have a bit of a graph there that talks about people that were in a palliative care. They knew they were going to die soon. And they were asked, I think there's, 261 were in this study. They were asked for what spiritual concerns do you have before you die? And we see the idea of fear of dying, the process of dying, fear of losing control as they're aging, regret about past behaviors, concern about self-forgiveness, loss of meaning in life. You know, as you get old, you become less significant often, and that can be a traumatic thing. Forgiveness of others, loss of hope. So there's several things. I thought it was an interesting list to present. Going on, it says, if a person having a problem that the Bible defines in moral terms, like repeated lying, for example, we say they need spiritual care. So there are some problems that we can identify as being spiritual. If a person's experienced a problem that's not moral or a spiritual issue, like having hallucinations if you're a Parkinson's patient, then we say they have a medical or physical problem. So there are some problems that are physical, some that are spiritual problems. Opposite values to the fruit of the Spirit would be spiritual problems, and they would be things like hate and misery and strife and intolerance and meanness and malign intentions, faithlessness, wrathfulness, uncontrollable passions. Those are examples of spiritual problems that we as human beings can have. And again, one of the wise people in the Bible, his name is James. In James 4, verses 1 to 3, he addresses an important point, talking about where problems come from. Why do we have war? Where do wars and fights come from? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your lusts. So again, this idea of we're physical bodies, we're physical people, but we're dealing with all these spiritual problems that cause, in this case, wars and strife and envy and conflict between people. So that's the dilemma that we need to, as humans, overcome. And that overcoming happens with adding the Holy Spirit. And again, using that Holy Spirit in each of us to grow and to do better. Problem is, the Church of God is relatively small in this world. We're not going to necessarily make the giant difference in this world. That's what Jesus Christ is going to do when he comes. To end today's message, use 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, because we want everyone to understand that it's worthwhile, this battle that we have against our human nature, to try to become more godlike, to make use of that Holy Spirit within us. Paul says, as it is written, and this is coming from Isaiah 64:4, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So our goal is to reach that kingdom of God, to do all the things in our lives to reach it, to realize that we as physical humans, we're physical. We don't have any eternal life within us, but we do have a God who has created a plan to give us his Holy Spirit. And if upon death we have God's Holy Spirit in us, we understand that the Spirit in man will be resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ. We'll be there at his feet as spirit beings, conscious of who we are, because of that Spirit in man that was used to record our lives. So with that, the idea that eye hasn't seen or ear heard all the things that God's planned for us, it's something that I greatly look forward to. Just to use a line from Star Wars, Luke was trying to motivate Han Solo to help rescue the princess. He says, there'll be a reward. And Han Solo says, well, how much reward? And he goes, well, beyond anything you can imagine. And Han Solo says, I could imagine a lot, kid. When God says it's going to be beyond what I can imagine, I'm thinking, I can imagine a lot, but I know that God can deliver on what he promises.